Thank you for joining us at Living Word NRA's podcast. We are a church who worships God and advances His kingdom. For more messages and content, be sure to follow us and subscribe to our channel for you to stay connected. Right now, we're going to hear a life-changing message from a senior pastor, Pastor Nick C.
We are continuing with our sermon series, which we've entitled Esther, God Behind the Scene, and I'm very excited to go on with our study. Today, we're going to be covering Esther chapter 3 and 4. But our scripture readings, we'll take a few verses from chapter 4. And I hope, how many of you have been following our Bible readings throughout the week? I hope you've been going through the Bible readings as well, so that you will be able to get a little bit more of the details that we are talking about here on Sunday. So I'd like to invite once again everyone to please rise from their seats. Let's read Esther chapter 4, verses 12 to 17. Esther 4, verses 12 to 17. Can we read this together, please? When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we are grateful and thankful to you for this wonderful time that we can be here together to study your word. Once again, Father, we praise you and we worship you for your faithfulness in our lives. Salamat, Lord. Thank you for bringing us here. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you will once again move in our midst and just speak to us, speak to our hearts. I pray that you will go beyond even my preparations. Lord God, may your name be magnified today. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please take your seats. You know, every now and then in life, we experience a series of events that seems to come together to bring out something nice or good or something terrible in our lives. Some people call it coincidence. Others call it a matter of luck, good luck or bad luck, depending on what happened. Perhaps you've heard the story of the Christian who was in deep debt, and he was praying about how it would be met by the Lord. So consequently, he began to dream. He began to dream everything in triplicate. Everything came in threes. So as a matter of fact, he sat down on the table for dinner, somehow noticed that even the dishes were organized like triangles, like, you know, like the Trinity. And so he began to think, maybe this is not a coincidence. Maybe God is trying to say something to me. So he went to the door and he found the newspaper and noticed that it was a 3-star edition. Wow, he opened it to the third page and looked at the third column and noticed that the topic was about horse racing. He thought to himself, you know, maybe God is really trying to tell me something here. And so as he read the column, he noticed that the third horse that was mentioned was a horse named Trio. Asharo naman said. Now he knew for sure that this was from the Lord. So he went to his bank, withdrew all of his money, or what's left of it, remember, utangan siya. He then went to the race and bet all his money on the horse named Trio. So you know what happened, right? Trio came in third. Sorry. Last week, we found out that in the book of Esther, God is never mentioned, right? And yet the book of Esther tackles for us the issue of seeming coincidences that come together, which ultimately delivers the entire Jewish nation from being totally wiped out. So was it a coincidence or was it the hand of God? Karen Jobes, in her commentary on Esther, says this. She says, the great paradox of Esther is that God is omnipotently present even where God is most conspicuously absent. Now, in our message last time around, we looked at chapters 1 and 2, and I hope you have been able to read chapters 1 and 2 last week. In those chapters, we read about a magnificent banquet, right? A banquet that started or that lasted about 6 months, 180 days. And then there was a second one which lasted 7 days. And then we read about the king, a guy named King Xerxes, getting so angry during a time of drunkenness, which led to the deposition of the queen. Her name was Queen Vashti. And there was a kingdom-wide search for a new queen. And then we read about Esther becoming the new queen. She got the crown. Now, we also saw that Esther was not portrayed really as the chaste and faithful Jewish girl that we hope she would be, to the dismay of a lot of those who have this sanitized and romanticized version of Esther. Now, if you missed, by the way, that sermon, I want to encourage you to listen or watch the sermon. It's found in livingwordnra.com. Now, today we're looking at chapters 3 and 4. When chapter 3 begins, we see a man named Haman, okay? A man named Haman who was promoted to be second in command in the kingdom. Now, of course, this was huge honor, and this also entailed great power. We read in chapter 3 that people were called to bow down to him. So when he passes by, everybody does, except a guy named Mordecai. Mordecai, who was the cousin of Esther. So, you know, he imagined him passing by and everybody was bowing down, and here's this guy just standing up. So Haman got so angry that he plots to get revenge, not just on Mordecai, but on all the Jewish people. So he goes to the king and he tells the king, you know what, king? There's a certain people group who are scattered in the provinces, and their customs are different from ours, and you know they do not obey the king's laws, and it's not of the interest of the king to tolerate them. Of course, he didn't tell the king that he was talking about the Jews, but because the king had confidence in him, Xerxes gave him the green light to kill all of them. And the one thing left, of course, is to determine the day when it will be legal to eliminate the Jewish people. In Esther chapter 3, verse 7, we read that in the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Now, you've probably heard the term casting lots in the Bible, right? Now, casting a lot literally meant throwing a dice. So think about a dice, but unlike the modern use where we use dice for gambling, during that time, the way they used the dice was to ask the gods for answers to questions about the future. So here's what happened. Haman, or actually somebody was assigned to do it, he takes the pur, or the dice, and he rolls it to determine what did he do in Esther chapter 3, verse 7. He was really determining the day where the decree to kill all the Jewish people will be executed. And that day falls on the 12th month of the month of Adar, which means that when he threw the dice, it would be 11 months away. So we will have to wait around a year before the decree can be executed for all the Jewish people in the nation to be killed. But he didn't waste his time. He sends out the decree in Esther chapter 3, verse 17. It reads, dispatches were sent by couriers, maybe Lala move, to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. You get that? You know, the implications of the law here is this, that not only were Mordecai and Esther and the Jewish residents in Susa were condemned to death, but all the Jews throughout the Persian Empire. So that includes those who were in Babylon, and that includes those who have already returned to Jerusalem. We've talked about this last time around, no? Now, to the Jewish reader, Haman's casting off the dice, or the pur, and the resulting decree of death brings out this crucial question. The question is this: would God still deliver his people who are now in exile in Persia? Because, you know, a single day that was determined by the roll of the dice has, as it would seem, now decided on the fate of the Jewish people. So what happens? Let's pick up the story in chapter 4, verse 7. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him and plead with him for her people. So here's what happens, right? Mordecai the entire nation finds out about the decree, but Esther didn't know. So through a messenger, Mordecai informs Queen Esther about the decree to destroy the Jewish people. And in his message, he was basically telling her, because you're the queen, you've got to leverage what you've got. You've got to use your royal position to bring about help and justice for the Jewish people. Go and plead and beg the king for mercy. So what happens now as we read this part of the text is that the spotlight now falls on Queen Esther. Now think about this as you have understand what we have read so far from chapter 1. Esther, at this time, may have been quietly settling now into her normal routines as the queen. But this new situation had put her at a very important decision point, a defining moment in her life brought about by circumstances that she had no control of, right? Up until this time, as Esther was living like a pagan, actually, she was basically led by her circumstances. She had been a passive player in the story. She did not initiate anything. She was simply following the path of least resistance. But now, when she finds out about this, she has to decide who she really is. The question that we want to ask ourselves also is this: what do we do when we're brought to situations when we have no control of, maybe combined with maybe decisions that we have made in the past? What do we do? Can God still work with us? Can God, or is God willing to work with us? And of course, the answer is yes. The answer is yes, but how? Well, in this story, I'm going to suggest to you or for you three lessons that we can learn from Esther. Number one is that we hear the call. Number two, we see the hand behind the call. And three, we heed the call of God. Now, let's look at the first one, hear the call. Now, here's something that we will first learn in this story is that God calls everybody for his work in the world. Now, God uses not just people who are vocational or in vocational religious work, but God uses people who are in the secular and public institutions and the secular world. He uses for his work both people inside the church and outside the church, the laity and the clergy, both the people who are doing ministry work and those who are doing so-called secular work. So God uses everybody. Unfortunately, not all understand this or have this particular mindset, even Christians today. For example, if you were to see a biography which is entitled The Man God Uses or The Woman God Uses, immediately what comes to your mind will be probably a missionary, right? Or maybe a pastor, or maybe somebody who's doing some spiritual work, diba? That's the first impression that comes into your mind. Maybe he's an evangelist or somebody. But in fact, when you see here in the story of Esther, not just Esther, for example, Daniel or Joseph or Nehemiah in the Bible, you will see that God uses highly successful secular leaders who are being used in his story. Not just the preacher, not just the missionary or the one leading the Bible study group. Just consider, for instance, this particular period in the history of the Jewish people. God actually gives us an example on how he restored the nation by the people that he used. First, you have Ezra, right? Ezra is a minister. He's a teacher of the word. The Jews needed to be reacquainted with the word of God. But then God also uses a guy named Nehemiah. You know who Nehemiah is? Nehemiah was a cupbearer of the king who turned urban planner. He used his management skills to literally rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and reinstate stability in the nation. And so we have Ezra, we have Nehemiah, and we also have Esther, right? Esther, if you think about it, she's not in the congregation. She's not even out in the streets. She's up in the courts, in the palace, filling a gap and performing a role that only she could do. And we see that these three that God uses, male and female, lay and clergy, God uses them all, right? So we need to understand that, you see, when you think about the church, 95% of the people in the church are what? Are not full-time ministers. You see how important it is for believers to be everywhere. Not every Christian is called to do ministry work inside the church, but everyone is called, right? Now, you know, it's very easy for us to underestimate the significance of one person. Now, we might see other people with talents and gifts that are being used by God, and we sometimes say, so who needs me anyway? But the truth is this, you are you. You are the only you in this world. You are the only unique person that God has put where you are in this world. Edward Everett Hale says it beautifully. He says this, he says, I am only one, but still I am one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do. Because the thing is that you are the only you, right? You're the only person with the exact background, the exact experience, the exact ethnicity, the exact situation in life in this particular hour where you are in. You are the only person with your own skills, your own convictions, your own appearance, your own voice, your own style, your own influence. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that we are indispensable, right? We know that the Bible teaches us that God will accomplish his purposes and can accomplish his purposes with or without us. But here's the beauty of the call of God. God invites all of us to take part in his work, to make a difference where we are. Now, when you read the Word of God, you will seldom find stories of, you know, great crusades or nationwide revivals where God's attention rested on an entire community or an entire nation. More often than not, what you will read is that God's attention is on individual men and women who made a difference, who set the pace or stood in the gap, and God used them to change the situation around them. From Genesis to Revelation, we see the hand of God in lives of individuals who, despite their circumstances, did what was right when the time was right, and as a result, changed history. Allow me to just read to you a couple of verses to bring this point home. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9 says, for the eyes of the Lord ranged throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 1. Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem. Look around and consider. Search through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this city. Ezekiel 22 verse 30. I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so I would not have to destroy it. But I found none. And even in this verse, it sounds really tragic, right? God was looking for someone. He's not looking for an entire country or an entire community. He's looking for someone. He's not looking for a crowd of gathering or a critical mass to happen. He looks to individuals. Now, we know here in the story, the Jewish people were in danger of being exterminated. Haman had used his influence to deceive the king, to make this decree to legally annihilate an entire nation group. Now, in case you wonder what impact this had on the community, let me read to you chapter 3, verse 15. It says here, spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. In other translations, like the ESV, it says, thrown into confusion. Can you imagine the terror that struck the hearts of the people at that time? While Xerxes and Haman sat down to have a drink, a great fear just swept over the Jewish people. What's going on here? How did this happen? How can we fight this? The Persian law, is always final. Nobody can change it. We are as good as dead, right? Chapter 4, verse 3, in every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So there's widespread sorrow and grief. You can just sense helplessness just eroding into hopelessness. And yet, we know that in the midst of all of this, God, in his sovereign plan, has determined that one person would make the difference here. Now, I don't want you to miss this, okay? We all have a call. Every Christian, whatever situation you are in life, you are given that call. And many Christians are, quote unquote, in the palace, but are not serving in the palace today. They are simply just having fun, building their resumes and careers with the basic intention of just going back to where they are and to live like kings and queens in their palaces. Some of you might be saying, I've gotten to where I am. I've compromised. I've done shady things in the past. I'm not exactly what, a model Christian. I have a little clout now, but what can I do? How do you think Esther felt during this time? How do you think Esther felt during this time? After going through what she went through, as we have understood from chapters 1 and 2. One commentator says that this was a moment of identity crisis for Esther. She had to overcome not just herself, but she had to overcome her past, her passivity, and accept that God has called her. And I think the point is important for all of us to understand. So it's never too late. God comes to all of us today and every day with the message and reminding us, realize the importance of my call in your life, the importance of being where you are. And if you haven't done it before, it's never too late for God to start using you if you are willing to hear his call. Amen? Question is, are we listening? And are we even willing? Christianity is not about furthering our own lives to just move ahead. It's about listening to the call of God and making ourselves available to use our intellectual, our relational, our financial capitals for the furthering of his kingdom. So that's the first one. We have to hear the call, because all of us have been given the call. Now here's the second lesson. We also have to see the hand behind the call. See the hand behind the call. Now, okay, so here's the situation now, diba? Mordecai sends the message to Esther telling her, you've got to do something. How does she respond? Verse 10, chapter 4. Here's how she responds. Then she instructed him here refers to the messenger, to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. So here's how Esther was responding. She told, basically, she was saying, Mordecai, you don't know what you're asking for here. If I do this, I could die. You remember what happened to the former queen, Queen Vashti? You know, she was too brave. She was too bold. And look what happened to her. You're asking me to throw away everything and what? Risk my own life. And when she's saying here that I have not been summoned by the king for 30 days, she's really saying, you know what? The king does not sleep alone at night. And, you know, possibly it might be a sign that I'm out of favor and that if I go uninvited, I might not get the scepter, right? Now, just permit me to insert a quick timeline here. When you read Esther chapter 2, verse 16, you will read there the time when Esther became queen, and there's a little date that's given there. And in Esther chapter 3, verse 7, you read about Haman, we read it a while ago, casting the lot to determine the day when the decree will be fulfilled for the Jewish people. So in between Esther 2 and Esther 3, actually there was a span of about 4 to 5 years. So Esther here has been queen for a while now, right? About 4 years. She has had a good life. She could have anything she wanted. She could just raise her hand and 50 servants would come and do her bidding. Remember also that her Jewish heritage is unknown to everybody. Nobody knows that she is a Jew. So, you know, paradoxically, she must deny her Jewishness and live like a pagan in the palace. Every woman in the nation would have given anything to be in her place. She had the wealth, she had the fame, the popularity, she had the position. But now with what Mordecai is asking, she stands to what? She stands to lose everything. If she just takes the risk of going to the king uninvited, and the king might just say, what are you doing here? Right? So you can understand the dilemma of Esther. You can understand why she's thinking what she's thinking. Now, Mordecai sends back a reply. Now, let's read his reply, because I believe this is also a high point in the book. Here's what it says in verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back his answer, do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal positions for such a time as this. What was Mordecai saying? He's just telling her, you know what? If you risk the palace, you might lose everything. But if you don't risk, you will lose everything. It's a, you know, damned if you will and damned if you don't kind of a proposition here. Mordecai was saying, this is what's going to happen. When all the Jewish people are killed and they will find out that you are a Jew, you will be killed too. And if you're not killed and people will find out that you're a Jew, you will be considered a traitor, right? And then so he gives this famous challenge in the verse, who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Now, if we just step back a little bit and analyze what he just said here, there's one lesson that we can learn from all of this. Because what Mordecai is really saying to Esther, and of course you and me, is this. You know, he's saying that unless you use your position, the position that you've got in the palace, not as a way to further your own self, then the palace, if you don't do that, now then the palace would have become a prison for you. Unless you use your clout, unless you use the credentials that you have, unless you use the money that you have, the position that you have, instead of seeing that as a way to further your own agenda, but as a way to serve and build the kingdom of God, unless you see it that way, then what you have today, your clout, your position, everything that you have, has become a prison to you. Now, why is that? Because really, it's an identity issue, right? Because it's possible for us to put our identities in our position and root our significance and security in the fact that we have wealth, we have beauty, we have influence, we have relationship, we have clout. And so our net worth becomes our self-worth. And when you let that happen, it's already got you, right? Because if you lose them, you lose your riches, you lose your power, you lose your beauty, you lose your palace, you will end up with nothing because your self-worth, your identity is there, diba? And what happens is that none of you will be left when that happens, because the only way you will find out that you're okay is when you have a relationship or when you have your riches or when you have power, when you have all of that. Your identity has been rooted in your palace. I like an illustration that Tim Keller uses. It's actually a story that he tells. There was a time after a Sunday service, he met a woman who was exploring Christianity. And of course, they had this quick conversation. He asked her, "Who invited you? And how did you get to find this church?" And the lady told him, you know, it's very interesting. The story is very interesting because this lady had made a very big blunder in her workplace. And the mistake should have cost her her job and her entire career. It was that bad. But here's the thing. Her boss took the hit for her. Her boss took complete responsibility for her mistake. And in a way, you know, her boss could have protected himself from this. But it turns out that when his boss did that, he also jeopardized his own position as his supervisor. Now, the boss did not lose his job, but as a result of that, he actually lost his clout, some respect within the organization. And this woman was so amazed at what the guy did for her, she went to see him. She told him, no, that, you know what, in her experience, she told him that in her experience, she had often been in situations where her supervisors would take credit for what she has done. But she's never been in a position where her supervisors would take the blame for something that she had done. And so she goes and asks him, "Why did you do that? Why were you willing to take the risk for me?" And the guy told him, and he tried to be modest and told him, "Just forget it." But she insisted. She wanted to know. She tells her boss, "I want to know what makes you different." And this is what he said. He said, "I'm a Christian, and Jesus took the blame for me. And that is why I have both the desire and the ability to sometimes take the blame for others." When she heard that, she immediately says, "Where do you go to church?" That's how she got to church. But here's the thing. You see, this guy's identity was not rooted in his palace. And hence, the palace has no hold on him. And because of that, it was possible for him to use what he had without being afraid of losing it. And that is the reason why this guy could say, "You know, I'm going to help this woman. If I go down, it's okay, it's fine." Think about that. Can you do that? Have you got it in you to do that? You know, I believe 95% of this congregation are Esthers in their palaces. We have professionals, business people, career people, blue-collared workers, your own corners in the world. And the point that Mordecai reminds us here today is if you cannot throw away your palace, or at least risk your place in your palace, then that palace has become your prison. So the question is this: how do we get our identity that's not rooted in our palace? You know how? The answer is very simple. It's grace. We have to see the grace of God. Now, when you look at Mordecai's answer, he even hints to that. Look at what he says again in that last part. He says, "And who knows but that you have become the royal position for such a time as this." Now, that word "come" in the Hebrew is in the passive and can be translated as this way. Who knows if you were not brought or you were not put to royal position for such a time as this. In other words, you did not get to where you are except by grace. Your beauty, Esther, was not something you earned. It was given to you. Your position was not something you worked for. It was given to you. Now, think about this. Esther could have responded like a lot of us might do and say, you know, what do you mean grace? You know how what I went through just to get here, right? You don't know how hard I tried. I worked to get this job. You don't know what I had to do to get this title. You don't know the sacrifice I put in for this relationship. You don't know the effort it took for me to establish this business, right? And that's sometimes the way we think. But you see, the Bible teaches us that we all work with talents that we did not earn but was given to us. And we went through doors of opportunities that we do not produce. We did not produce but were opened to us. For us by God. Everything we have is a matter of grace. Everything that you and I enjoy today was given to us by God. Deuteronomy 8:18, "Remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth." Now, Paul was a little bit stronger, 1 Corinthians 4:7. "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" A story was told about a young laborer who went to a restaurant one evening to have a meal. And when he was in that restaurant, he engaged with the owner in conversation. The owner found out that this young man was, you know, trying to save up for his family so that his family could go to the city and could get a better life. You know, this young man had an aged mother. He had a wife and two sons. And he hoped to give them a good education so that they could have a decent life someday. And so this young man had actually just arrived at the city, found some work at a scrap metal factory down the road. And that evening, he was going to have his meal, and he could only afford a few cents. So, you know, the owner talked to him, and he was impressed with the hard work and the diligence and of this young man, and even his desire to have his family have a better life. The owner encouraged the laborer, and, you know, he wrapped his meal for him. He took the order of this young man personally and told him it would cost him 50 cents. So several years went by, and the laborer, you know, would stop at that restaurant every evening to get his meal for that day. And he would chat with the restaurant owner, who always encouraged him, always asked about his mother and his wife and his young sons and how his plans were going. And finally, one day, the laborer came one evening with a very happy smile on his face. After many, many years of hard work, he had finally been able to buy a decent house in a good neighborhood for his family. There's a good school for his boys, and he had just sent for his family to join him finally. And the restaurant owner, after hearing this news, was so happy for him and congratulated him. And this young laborer then told him that he was in a mood to celebrate, and that he would be spending an entire $5 on his meal that evening. And so the restaurant owner told him, that's well deserved. And he wrapped his meal and gave it to the young man, and the young man went on his way home. Now when the laborer got home and he opened his meal pack, he was so shocked to see that it was the same type of food that he had been having every day for the last 6 years. And he was so disappointed because he had been looking forward to celebrate his big achievement, right? And he felt that he deserved something better after scrimping on his meals all these years. He kind of felt disappointed and angry at the restaurant owner, and he felt robbed by his friend. He felt cheated. So here's what he did. He immediately went back to the restaurant to make his complaint. And the restaurant owner actually had already left, but he talked to one of the staff because he's been going there every year for 6 years, right? So he knew some of the people there. And so he said, hey, to one of the staff, I think you gave me the wrong meal pack today. You see, I got the same meal every day for 50 cents, but today I wanted to celebrate and decided to spend $5 at your restaurant. But I was cheated, and I got just the same meal as every day that I got. And the staff told him, but sir, what you have is our most expensive meal, and it costs $5. It suddenly dawned to him that he had not been cheated by his friend. In fact, he finally realized that the restaurant owner had been giving him the best meal of the restaurant that cost $5, but let him just pay 50 cents for it all these years for 6 years. So he felt so ashamed of himself for thinking that his good friend had cheated him. And so he blurted, it's all a misunderstanding. And he turned quickly to hide his tears. And then the staff said, one more minute, sir. My boss actually said that you were going to come back. And so he wants you to have this. And he gave him a bag. And when the laborer opened the bag, he found all the 50 cents that he had ever spent at the restaurant given back to him. Now unable to hold back, he just sat down and wept. You know why? Because he realized that he judged too quickly. He felt that he was entitled and a little prideful because of his sense of arrival. He had repaid kindness with suspicion and grief. He had failed to give proper thanks where it was due. Why? Because he was not able to see and recognize the hand that was behind the scene helping him all this time. And sometimes, you know what? We are just like that man. We fail to appreciate and recognize the simple things that God has given to us. We feel entitled with the good things that we have received and even storm at God and complain to Him when we don't get or when it's taken away from us. When the Lord allows us to have a little achievement in life, we become proud and we think we deserve even more. And what we miss is we miss seeing the hand behind everything that we have. Does God condemn us? Is He mad at us? Does He take away everything that we have because we are so foolish? Like the owner of the restaurant, God always gives us His very best. During the difficult times, He encourages us. During the times when we stumble and fall, He picks us up. And even when we refuse to acknowledge or appreciate His goodness and kindness, He never stops being gracious and kind to us. And we may even continue to complain and fret, but He is patient to listen. In fact, God gives us even more than we ever deserve, always. There is a call. Every Christian gets the call. But you will never appreciate the call unless you see the hand behind the call. Amen. Hear the call, see the hand behind the call. And the third is this, heed the call. Here's what happens in the story. We see Esther begins to respond to Mordecai's challenge. Esther, we know in chapter 1 and 2, the Esther that we have known in the past two chapters begins to go away. Pretty little Esther, sweet little Esther who never rocks the boat and ruffles any feathers. And look at what she does. She begins to give orders. Verse 15. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Esther finally arrives at her own personal hour of decision, right? And she has not been found wanting. "I'll do it. Fast for me. If I die, I die." Esther's decision here paves the way for the Jewish people to be delivered. And we'll learn more about that in the next couple of weeks. Now, but here's the thing. I think we will all agree that the decision was not easy for Esther, right? We know because we know Esther lacked the moral clarity of Daniel. Remember, she did not admit that she was a Jew. And all this time, she was living like a pagan inside the palace. And she joins a harem. Remember that? Maybe she didn't have a choice at first, if you think about it. But when she was there, not only did she not refuse the food of the king, she's given the best of the king's food for a year, and she did not complain. You, if you're a Jew, you should not have eaten any of those. And many people try to read into the text that, you know, somehow it was her moral purity that won the king over when they spent that night together. Remember chapter 2? You and I know that's not likely, right? That one night with the king was exactly what we know it was. And then here we read in the story in chapter 4. 4 years later, chapter 3 and 4. And we read a story that Esther was challenged by the situation. Mordecai tells her about the situation and tells her, "You've got to do something." And how did she respond? She balks. She hesitates. She said, "You know what's going to happen to me. If I go to the king, I'm going to risk my life." Now, I don't want to ruin your view of Esther. She did rise up to the occasion, right? But not with the kind of conviction that we think, you know, heroes would do. And the thing is this, many of us are more like Esther than Daniel, right? You know, God puts us in charge of a department, and somewhere along the way, we get carried away by our position, and we become proud, and we abuse it. God puts in our hearts to be excellent as students in our schools, and then we get distracted by so many other things, and ultimately it affects our studies and our witness. Or God gives us this business, and we thought we'd really magnify the Lord, but the business goes through some, you know, tough times, and we find ourselves giving in, cutting corners, not even seeking the Lord anymore. And then someone comes along and reminds us that you are called by God. God has called you where you are, and that you have to stand up. How do we respond? We hesitate. We balk. Why? Because for every Daniel who sees a clear vision of God, there are 1,000 Esthers who are stumbling and are reluctantly dragged into the will of God because of desperation and maybe a lack of alternatives. You know, think about it this way. Esther said, "If I perish, I perish." She said that because she actually had nowhere else to go. She understood that she had no other choice. And truth is, we often don't live life that way. You know, when it's taken away from us or when we're left without a choice, that's the only time that we make the decision. And here's the thing. I understand Esther completely because I'm one of them. You know, if you trace how God brought me here to become your pastor, you'll probably stumble. I used to say, you know, I'm not going to be a pastor because a pastor is a thankless job. You've heard me say that before, right? But I'll let you in on a little confession. It's not the recognition that I craved. I knew that the challenge that I would face if I'm going to be pastor was going to be a financial challenge. I knew that I would not be able to give my family the kind of life that I want for them. I knew that many of my relatives will look down on me and behind my back they'll just say, you know, kasayang ni Nick, nagpastor lang. And it took me years to make the decision. Now, you might be in the same situation, might not be in the same situation, but I suspect many of you have the same struggle. We are all like Esther's. We face the same call as Esther, but here's the grace of God. God is big enough to use our tragic circumstances, our bad decisions, our hesitations, and even our sinful choices in the past to bring glory to His name and to accomplish His purposes. The grace of God is such that when you and I turn to Him, even reluctantly, right? Even perhaps with the wrong reasons. When we turn to Him, we put ourselves in a position to receive His mercy. But here's one very important thing that we must remember, just like Esther, is that we still have to make the choice to live the call. We have to make the choice to heed the call of God. A lot of Christians today are sitting on the sidelines because although they heard the call, and although they knew the cost of the call, and although they saw the hand behind the call, they never made the choice to live the call. So the challenge for all of us is this. Where God has placed you today, it's time to throw everything in. Give it your 100%. Don't hold back. If it's time, then put the time in. If it's money, then put the money in. If it means losing your palace or your place in the palace, then be willing to lose it. While we have the opportunity, let's do the work of God where God has placed us. Let's not make excuses about the past, nor worry about the future. Only God knows what the future holds. Amen. God has put you where you are for such a time as this. So hear the call. See the hand behind the call. Heed the call. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, it says, "We may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall." Remember Haman? He cast the lot to secure the date for the killing of the Jewish people. But little did he know that it was God who determined how it would fall. Was it a coincidence? No way. In the book of Esther, we learn that the question is not, will God prevail? The question today for all of us is this. Will you be part of it? Amen. Had Esther been silent, she would have missed the opportunity to be used by God as a vessel to save His people. God would still have accomplished His purposes. Help would arise from another place because God's plans would not be thwarted. And here's something that we all must remember. Each of us, each of our lives intersects with opportunities in which we are invited to come alongside the work of God. We may not be called to speak to a Persian king, but God offers each one of us, without exception, the privilege of participating in His holy work. And I pray that you and I will find the same courage that Esther has found. And may God help us to be part of it. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we worship you. You are sovereign. You are in control of all things. Nothing goes past you. And Lord, you see all the mistakes that we have made. You see all the hesitations that we have, the times when we have given in to our past, to our failures, and even when we hold on to what we have. You know all of them, Lord. And yet, Father, we realize today, and we are humbled as well, to understand that you have called us to be part of your work. Help us to remember that in your call, you are in charge. You know everything. You hold the future in your hands. And so help us to surrender and just give everything to you for your glory, for your honor, and for your praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.